As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
All right, take your Bible if you would. Isaiah chapter 8 tonight. Isaiah chapter 8 this evening. We'll pick up in our series on Isaiah 8, or Isaiah, and see if we can't get this moving again. Isaiah chapter 8 tonight. All right, Isaiah 8. See if I can read this. I left my preaching Bible at the house when I got back, and so now I have a foreign Bible. And if you're like me, you know where everything is in your particular Bible, and so it's easy to find. You get used to one, you can just reach and flip, and plus the type on this is a lot smaller than my big print preaching Bible, so as if it sounds like I'm reading from another version, it is the King James, just trust me. Isaiah chapter 8, notice if you would please, in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. It says, and I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. It says, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then said the Lord unto me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the Lord spake unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of a river strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. It says, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be ensnared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, and seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that murmur, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our title for tonight. Make sure you're ready to deal with the consequences of what you had to do. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help tonight. Brother Sullivan, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. If you're all ready to go, say amen. Amen. Right now, folks in, pay attention. Nice thing about preaching meetings when you're a pastor is they've never heard you before, so you're the new voice, all right? So everybody's interested to see what the news guy's going to say. I've been out of the pulpit for 3 weeks, so I should be like the new guy tonight. So stay focused this evening. I don't want to take a lot of time to go back and do a lot of background to remind you of where we've been. It's really not that difficult. I just want to call a couple things to your remembrance. And first of all, I want you just to remember tonight, as we've been working through Isaiah, especially into Isaiah chapter 7, there are four major players in our text as far as nations are concerned. There's Judah, which makes up the two most southern tribes, which we should be familiar with by now. This is where the temple is. And there are still some godly people in the nation of Judah. Their kings and priests are kind of a mixed bag. You got a good one and a bad one, and a couple good ones and a couple bad ones. But there's a remnant there. And so there's still some people who love the Lord, still some decent kings in Judah from time to time. And so there are still some of the people of God there. Then there's the nation of Israel, which is the 10 northern tribes. And of course, they have long ago left serving God. They never had a godly king since their beginning. And because of that, they have just wholly gone off into paganism and heathenism. They are a lost cause at this point. And we're not very far from their destruction at the hand of God because of his judgment, because they refused to serve the Lord. Then the other two players are Syria. Syria, of course, being the enemy of the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, that is, which was north of Judah. Of course, they were a godless nation, a pagan nation as well. And then the other nation that's involved is the world superpower at this time, which, of course, was the nation of Assyria, which everyone feared. So Syria and Assyria, both godless people, Assyria being the big player in this whole scenario. Now, Israel and Syria at this point have formed an alliance against the nation of Judah. Israel was always an enemy of Judah. She has found a friend in Syria, and so they formed this alliance, and they're attacking the nation of Judah. They've already attacked her once. A lot of people were killed as a result of that attack, but they were able to fend off Israel and Syria because of God's help. God helped them. They were able to defeat Syria and Israel, and they went away. The problem is, when we get to chapter 8, they're back. They've gone, they've regrouped, and now they've returned to attack once again. The good news is, if you're in Judah, that God has promised repeatedly that he would defend the nation of Judah, and that he would drive off Israel and Syria, and that he would protect them and deliver them. So if you're in Judah, that's good news. Amen. It's good news that God's going to protect you and deliver you. The problem is that Judah repeatedly had the same problem, and that is they just could not bring themselves to believe God and to trust his promises and trust his assurances of deliverance. So God says they're coming. They know they're coming again. God warns them that Israel and Syria is coming again. He gives them this promise that he would deliver them, but they just cannot bring themselves to believe it. And they prove time and time again to be faithless in relationship to God's promise that he was going to take care of them. So what happens in chapter 8, where we are tonight, is that Judah does what she has to do. And we preached many times on the fact of how dangerous it is as God's people when we start to do what we have to do. And what I mean by that is this is when we get tired of waiting on God, or we convince ourselves that God's not waiting, and we become influenced by our fear and by our concern and by our anxiety and by our worry. Things aren't happening fast enough, and we convince ourselves, I must act. I've got to do this. I've got to do something. Preacher, I can't wait any longer. I've got to make this decision. I've got to do whatever it is. I have to do what I got to do. And so Judah was in this spot when we get to Isaiah chapter 8, very dangerous place to be in. But here's the problem, and here's kind of where we get our title from tonight. The trouble is that they were so focused on their fear. And when you and I do what we have to do, it's because we're so focused on our fear that we have forgotten who our trust is supposed to be in. You do understand tonight, don't you, that God has promised in his word that he'll take care of us. He'll provide what we need, whether that be material things or financial needs or direction or leadership. God will provide all those. He says, you have not because you ask not. God said he'll take care of us. And when we start doing what we have to do, it's because we've gotten so focused on our fear that we have forgotten those promises of God. And when it comes to Judah in chapter 8, the problem is that they got so focused on their fear that they decided, here's what we've got to do. But they forgot to ask themselves one seriously important question, and that is this. Once we do what we feel like we have to do, are we willing to live with the consequences of what we have done? And anytime you and I get ourselves in a place where we've got to do what we think we've got to do, and I would say that most of us in this room have probably been there at some point in our life, we just feel like, well, I just got to act. I just got to do something. We've got to make a decision. We've got to make a choice. We've got to do this. And the one thing that we need to do is step back and ask ourselves, if I do what I'm about to do, if I feel like this is what I've got to do, I can't wait on God any longer. I don't know what God's doing, but God's not answering. He's not delivering. He's not meeting the need. So therefore, this is what I've got to do, and I've just got to act. We almost always fail to ask ourselves that very same question. Am I sure that I'm willing to deal with the consequences of what I feel like I have to do? Because if you and I do what we feel like we have to do, and we are ahead of God in what we have done, there are going to be consequences. Because listen, here's what happens. God has promised in his word that he'll take care of us, that he'll provide whatever our needs are, as I mentioned just a moment ago. Do you believe that tonight? Amen. That God takes care of us, provides for us, meets our needs. And so God never reneges on that promise. God will always give you what you need based on his promises. So here's what happens. We get in ourselves in this spot. We've got to make a decision or a choice. We have a need. And God's not moving fast enough for us. And so we begin to be gripped with anxiety or fear or worry, and we convince ourselves that we've got to do something. So what happens is we do it. You with me so far? Well, I've just done what I had to do. I didn't want to do it, but I just had to do what I felt like I had to do. So we do that. And in the meantime, what happens is as God comes back and lo and behold, keeps his word and meets that need after we've done what we felt like we had to do. Now the problem is God has met the need. I no longer have that need, but what I have now is the consequences of what I have done. Does that make sense to you? Let me give you an example. We just got this financial need, and I just feel like we got to do something. I mean, I don't want to borrow any money, but I just feel like we got to, and so we get ahead of God. We're not willing to wait on him, so we put some big thing on a credit card, or we borrow a bunch of money. Then we do that. Lo and behold, God turns around and meets that need, and we're stuck with the debt. Does that make sense? Because God always keeps his word. And one of the questions we've got to ask ourselves, before I do this thing that I feel like I've got to do, am I willing to live with the consequences of what I have done? Because sooner or later, God's going to meet that need. God's going to keep his word sooner or later. And I don't want to create a circumstance in my life where I now have a problem of my own creation after God met the need that I was worried about in the first place. And that's exactly where Judah is. Judah's got this need because of Israel and Assyria. They can't bring themselves to trust God. And so they're about to do in chapter 8 what they feel like they've got to do. And as a result of that, it's going to create a whole new set of problems for their life. We need to ask ourselves, am I willing to live with the consequences of what I'm about to do? Here's maybe even a better question. Can I even know what the consequences are of what I'm about to do when I get ahead of God and don't have time to wait on Him? Amen. You with me so far? I want you to notice a couple things in a chapter tonight. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see God's assurance of deliverance. Verses 1 through 4, God comes along and assures Judah once again that God was going to take care of them and meet their needs. Now, God's going to make another attempt at getting through to the nation of Judah that they can trust Him to deliver on His promises and take care of Israel and Assyria. He's already told them several times. He's repeated promises to them several times in chapters 5, 6, and 7 through the prophet. Now God's going to make another attempt to do it again. He's going to do it this time through what we might refer to as a word picture or a living demonstration of His assurance. God used Isaiah. When you read the book of Isaiah, God used Isaiah in some interesting ways. One of the most interesting ways in which He used Isaiah was the way that God used his family as a picture of His deliverance and assurance. Notice if you go in chapter 8, verse 18, it says this. Behold, this is Isaiah speaking. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Part of Isaiah's ministry was his family. God used his children as living pictures of his assurance that God would meet their needs. We've already seen that once in chapter 7. Look over there, if you will, verse 1. In chapter 7, verse 1, Ahaz, of course, is the king of Judah at this point, and the Syrians and others, they've got problems with Assyria. Anyway, to make a long story short, God promises deliverance in verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and share Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, we've already covered chapter 7, but Isaiah goes out to meet Ahaz with this message to tell him it's going to be all right. God's going to take care of it. God's going to meet that need. God's going to keep his word. His son's name in this passage, Sher-Jashub, means a remnant shall return. And his name was supposed to reassure Ahaz that it was going to be all right, that God was going to take care of them, that God would meet their needs, defend the nation of Judah against these enemies. And the message of Isaiah in this word picture through his son was supposed to shore up their faith and be a word picture to them that everything was going to be fine and everything was going to be great. Well, now God's going to do it again. He's going to give them another word picture. He's going to give them another assurance through Isaiah's second son, which is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which from this point forward we'll just call Maher. Amen. So I don't have to keep saying that over and over again. Maher Shalal Hashbaz is going to get old after a while. And so God now is going to give them a second word picture in verses 1 through 4 concerning Maher. Now, Maher's name means to fly upon the spoil or to fly upon the prey. And his name was meant to bolster the image of Isaiah's prophecy. Because Isaiah's telling Judah, says, listen, it's going to be all right. God's going to deal with Israel, and he's going to deal with Syria. Just trust me. And so he sends now this message through his son, a fly upon the spoil. And the idea is that God's going to send the nation of Assyria, and Assyria is going to fly upon the spoil. They're going to fly upon Israel. They're going to fly upon Syria, and they're going to take them out of the picture. And in the process of that, God's going to use Assyria to deliver Judah. And so Isaiah's son, his name was supposed to be a picture of all of that to bolster their faith it was going to be okay. And so God says, name him this, and Isaiah does that. And again, all of this is supposed to be a big elaborate word picture that's supposed to assure the nation of Judah that everything's going to be all right. Now, in verse 1, to make sure that Judah understood all of this and what it all meant, God told Isaiah, he says, I want you to write this down on a scroll, because that ought to make sense. If God just told Isaiah, name your son Maher Shalal Hashbaz, nobody would have got it. We would be like they would be. That's a weird name. What in the world does that mean? And so God says, I want to make sure they understand the message, so I want you to write it all down on a scroll so that they'll understand it. Now notice in chapter 8, verse 1, you notice three things about this whole message of God in verses 1 through 4. First thing we notice in verse 1 is the size of the scroll. Now you've got to be a theologian to pick this up. It was great. He says, first of all, I want you to take a scroll, a great scroll. So the first thing we see is the size of it. It was great. Now, great obviously refers to the dimensions of it, how big it was, length or width. The Bible doesn't tell us how big it was other than the fact that it was great. So we would assume it was fairly large in size. The Hebrew word from which we get the word great means to magnify, which gives us the idea of, or gives us the understanding of God's purpose in this, in making it great. He wanted it to be seen. He wanted it to be visible. He didn't want the message to be missed. So he says, I want you to take the message of all this, write it down on a great scroll. I don't know if it was 8 feet wide or 20 feet wide or 6 feet wide, but however big it was big enough that God says, this way it won't be missed. I want them to understand the message. I want you to write it on the scroll so that it can't be missed, so that they will see it and understand it. So God says, write it on the scroll. Great. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what Isaiah did with it after that or where he put it, but I think we can assume he hung it near the temple or in the middle of town. He put it in some prominent place where everybody who went by would see this great scroll with the message of God's deliverance. Amen? You with me? Amen. So he says, write it on that scroll and place it there so that everyone can see it and everyone will know exactly what's going on. But then secondly, not only did he see the size of it, but we also see what many people refer to as the style of it. He says, take this great scroll and write on it, but write on it with the pen of a man. Now the idea that is, he says, I want you to write it clearly. In other words, don't write it in some kind of strange prophetic language. Don't write it in some allegorical language. Don't write it in tongues or some other unknown language. I want you to write it clearly in the common language of people. Now they didn't speak English, but we would say, write it in plain English. So he says, I want you to get this great scroll so that it's so big that nobody can miss it. Then I want you to write the message of my deliverance, my promise of deliverance to Judah very clearly. I want you to write in very clear Hebrew, very clear language, so that everyone can read it and understand instantly what it is that I'm about to do and what I'm promising them and assuring them of. So he says, write it big. Hey, this is a good lesson in homiletics. Make it big and make it simple. I guess we could say it of all preaching, it ought to be big and it ought to be simple. And so he says, I want you to make it big, the message big, and I want you to make the message simple. And so Isaiah did just that. He wrote it big and simple. In Habakkuk chapter 2, God told Habakkuk to write something very similar when he said this. He warned of judgment coming and was trying to get the people to flee to him and flee to repentance. And he told Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2 to write this. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that those who read it might flee. Now, the message is a little bit different, but the point is the same. He says, make it big, make it simple, so that the people will read of my deliverance and turn unto me, rather than to their fear. Then thirdly, the third thing we notice is the subject of all of this. Isaiah was to write and explain the meaning of his son's name and the significance of it. Not only of his name, but of his life. Now, the Bible tells us that Isaiah was going to have a son by way of his wife, which the Bible here simply calls a prophetess. We don't get her name, just the fact that she was identified as the prophetess. Now, there are a lot of people who make a lot of big deal out of that. We're not going to get in depth into this prophetess thing. But there were a handful of women, a very small handful of women in the Old Testament that were referred to as prophetesses. I think there's 5, 6. I don't remember the exact number, but there's not very many of them. Now, most of those women never prophesied. As far as we know, Isaiah's wife never gave forth any kind of prophecy in the traditional sense of the word that we would think of. Most of the time, they were referred to as prophetesses because they were married to a prominent prophet. In this case, as far as we know, she's referred to as a prophetess because her husband is a fairly significant prophet of the Old Testament, so she's referred to as a prophetess. Probably the same reason that what was Moses' sister's name? Miriam had left me. Moses' sister is also referred to as a prophetess, probably more than likely because of her brother being a fairly significant man in the history of Israel as well. And most of these female prophetesses, which I guess is the only kind of prophetess you can have is a female one, but most of these female prophetesses were connected with music or with singing. Miriam wrote a song. Deborah in the Judges is called a prophetess. She also wrote a song. And so they were connected with music. Now, we know this much for sure. Whatever these women were and whatever their duty was, God clears that up in the New Testament when he makes it very clear who's supposed to be in the pulpit and who's supposed to pastor a church. So that has no bearing on anything today. But Isaiah was to go into his wife, the prophetess, and she would bear him a son. And of course, as we've already seen several times, they were to call him Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which again means to fly upon the spoil. Now, if you notice, the message of this is in verse 4. And the message was this, that before Meher was old enough to be able to form the words mommy or daddy, Assyria would invade the land and leap upon Israel and leap upon Syria and take them out of the picture. And God would use Assyria to deliver Judah before Meher Shalal Hashbaz was old enough to cry out mommy. So we know from history and from that text that within a year and a half, 2 years, whatever it might be, time-wise, it was somewhere around 2 years by the time it's prophesied till it happens. And so around 2 years or so, Assyria is going to come and all of Judah's problems will be over if they will just trust God's promises. And so he says, write all this down on a scroll so that that way they understand it. So we see the subject of it. So Isaiah did as God told him to do, and we don't know exactly what he wrote on the scroll. I imagine he wrote something to the effect of, hey, I'm going to have a child. God told me to name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which I'm going to do. And before he can say mommy or daddy, God's going to deal with Israel and Syria. And you've got nothing to worry about if you'll just trust the Lord and trust his promises. And then, as I said, he no doubt posted it somewhere where it couldn't be missed. With me so far? Now, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 2, God now comes along and says, I want you to do one other thing. I want you to get two witnesses to all of this. And you see those guys in verse 2 of chapter 8, Uriah and Zechariah. And they were to witness what was taking place. The idea was that Isaiah would write this down, and then they would witness the fact that he wrote it. So that that way, when Assyria invaded, some close to 2 years later, they would be the evidence, the testimony that would verify the fact that Isaiah didn't write it after the fact, but almost 2 years before the fact. And so they were to testify to the fact that this was all written down beforehand. Now, these men, we don't know who Zechariah was, not this Zechariah, because it's the only time he's mentioned as far as we know, and so we know nothing of his character. Uriah the priest, on the other hand, was not much. Because in 2 Kings 16, we run into this same Uriah the priest again when Ahaz, king of Judah, goes up to see Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria. And it's there that he sees an Assyrian altar, a pagan Assyrian altar that he's taken with. And so he sends word back to this Uriah the priest, the measurements, the dimensions, the drawings of it, and wants Uriah to make a pagan altar just like that so that they can put it in the temple of God. And Uriah does just that, and they start offering pagan altars, offerings in the temple of God, move aside the furniture of God, and just make a mess out of the house of God. So this is that Uriah. So he's not a good guy. But God calls upon him, or Isaiah takes him and pulls him aside and uses him as one of his witnesses. Now, I don't want to make a big message out of this, but I've always thought it was amazing, or certainly speaks of the time in which they live, when this is the kind of guy that Isaiah's got to get to verify the word of God and to verify his message. Isn't it a shame that here's the prophet Israel, the prophet of God, and they won't believe him, but they'll believe a man like Uriah the priest. Isn't that something? I think it just goes to what the scriptures say, you know, that when people turn their back on God and when you get to a time like this, men will make the basest of men their king and the basest of men their preacher and the basest of men their prophets. And that's certainly the case here, because exactly what they do, they take a miserable, wretched guy and they'll trust him before they'll trust the prophet, and they'll believe him before they'll believe God. Isn't it a shame that man is much quicker to put their trust in the basest of men than in God himself? And so he sets these two men aside to witness all of this. Now, what we ought to take away from verses 1 through 4 is this. And here's what strikes me once again in verses 1 through 4. It's just the unbelievable, amazing patience of God in his effort to get his own people just simply to believe him. And we've preached on that thought before, and it's just amazing to me as it's ever been, that especially when you're dealing with a people like the people of Judah, who've turned their back on repeated assurances that God would keep his word. And yet God once again comes at it once again with a new word picture, concerning Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. And it's just breathtaking to me, the patience of God in dealing with us as his people, in dealing with these people, just trying to get us to simply believe his word. And how they'll believe a Uriah the priest before they'll believe the promises of God. And so God is unbelievably patient in this effort to get these people to believe him. I remind you tonight that this big scroll, it wasn't written to the world. And this son, Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, was not given to the world. It was given to God's own people in an effort to get them just to trust him and to believe him. Just to take his word at the fact that, hey, it's going to be okay. He's not asking them to believe that he parted the Red Sea or hung the earth upon nothing. Just trust me that it's going to be all right. And they won't believe him. And God's just breathtakingly patient the way he deals with us. God had already given all these direct promises of deliverance if they would just obey, and they would not simply listen. Listen, when it comes to us, the subject of that book you hold in your lap tonight, if you're holding a Bible, one of the primary subjects of that book is the promises of Almighty God to his people. I know the primary subject is Jesus and redemption. I get all that. But one of the big subjects of his word is the promises that he has made to you and I as his people. Can I say this tonight? He has written it big. I mean, you got 66 books there packed full of promises from God and assurances from God and reassurances of God and repeated assurances of God. And God has written it big. And isn't it amazing that God only has God written it big, but he's written it plain. Come on, he's written it in our own language. As the English-speaking people, so that I might come home to my house, pick up the big word of God, and read the assurances of God and the promises of God in my own language. And he has preserved it so that everyone might see it, who has a desire to see it. He's done all of that, just like he did here. He wrote it big, and he wrote it plain, and he's preserved it so that everyone can see it and understand it. But yet we constantly fail to trust him in the simplest of things. Some little problem will come along that's a little bit over our head, and the next thing you know, we're gripped in fear and gripped in anxiety, and we fail to trust God in the smallest of things. You know, the Bible says that when it comes to money, that if we can't be faithful in money, which is the littlest of things, what the Bible says, isn't it? Then how can God trust us with true riches? It's something that we'll have some little financial issue. And we just can't, we just got to do what we got to do. And something so simple, which God says so simple, which is financial need, the next thing you know, we can't trust him to take care of us. Isn't it amazing how God has written such a big book, such big promises in our own language? And we're no better than Judah in the sense that oftentimes we fail, cannot bring ourselves to just trust him in the smallest of things, though we have a book chock full of his assurances. That's exactly where Judah was in the situation that they were in. Do we fail to trust God because we have no promises? You can say no. Do we fail to trust God because we have no promises? No, we got big promises. We got a big book full of promises. Do we fail to trust God's promises because we can't understand them? God said it very simple. I feed the birds of the field. I'll feed you. I take care of the lilies. I can clothe you. I know the number of the hairs of your head or the lack thereof. I can take care of you. They're simple promises, aren't they? Trust and obey. Listen to my leadership. If you don't have, ask. Now what he says? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I can feed them and care for them, I can care for you. Fret not. Trust me. I'm in my Father's hands and you are in my hands and no man can pluck you out. Listen, they're simple promises. Is it because we have no promises? No. Is it because we can't understand them? No. They're simple. Is it because we can't find them? No, they're in our lap. They're there, they're evident, they're simple, they're easy to find. He's preserved them for us. Is it because they're written in some unknown language that we can't grasp or understand? Is it because they're so allegorical or prophetical that we can't grasp them with our minds and we can't read the language? No, he's preserved them in our own language so that we can read them and understand them and know what God wants from us. If we were to take them and write them on giant scrolls and plaster them all over our auditorium, would it make us trust him more? No. Would you go home tonight and say, I was really worried about that, but I believe God's going to take care of it because I saw it on a big old scroll on the church wall. It doesn't matter how big they're written. Just a matter of whether or not we believe them. Isn't it amazing that God goes to all this effort because Judah just won't believe? And before we condemn them, we ought to think about the fact of how quickly we panic over the smallest of things and start talking about what we got to do without ever asking ourselves, am I willing to live with what I got to do after I've done it? Or is it just the fact that I've forgotten that I've got a big book of promises that are easy to understand and are easy to find? I just got to believe them. And so God tells Isaiah, I want you to write all this down so that that way they can see it and believe. In truth, the promises of God to us are big, they're easy to find, they're clear in our own language. We just struggle and often fail to just believe them and trust him. I'm thankful in my life, in my own life, that God has worked so hard simply to get me to trust him. I'm thankful that God's patient with me. Amen. I'm glad God doesn't come along and say, well, you idiot, I just delivered you from that last week. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? Aren't you glad that God's patient with you and God doesn't come along and the first time you fail to believe one of his promises, jerk it out from under you and leave you without promise? Aren't you glad God doesn't work that way? Amen. Aren't you glad that God doesn't come along and say, I promised I'd take care of you, and since you're panicking and won't believe me, I am finished. You are on your own. I'm thankful God's patient with us and merciful with us, bends over backwards in an effort to get us to believe him. I'm thankful that God doesn't remove the promise the first time I fail to believe it. Now, that's not to say that there's not a cost associated with unbelief. I'm thankful God's patient and he continually tries to get us to trust him. And I'm thankful the first time I fail to believe, God doesn't jerk the promise away from me or leave me on my own. God's exceedingly patient. But that doesn't mean that there's not cost associated with unbelief. Just because God doesn't remove the promise doesn't mean there's not a cost incurred when I fail to believe him. Because there often is a cost incurred. That cost is most often the results or the consequences of my effort to deal with that which I didn't trust God to take care of. Remember what I said? God promises he'll take care of us. He wrote it big. He wrote it simple. He wrote it in a way that's understandable. And we fail to trust him, though he's exceedingly patient with us. And though God doesn't jerk it away, what happens so oftentimes is I decide I've got to do something, so I do it, and now I incur the cost of unbelief, which is oftentimes the results of my own actions in unbelief. And how sad it is, isn't it a shame? Well, it's a good thing and a bad thing. It's good that God goes ahead and honors his promise, but what a shame when we incur upon ourselves more grief when God's met our need, but we acted because we failed to believe him. And so there is cost associated with a failure to believe. And Judah's about to feel some of this, some of those very same consequences. And in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8, God lists those consequences for us, and we see some of the results of their acting because they felt like they had to act. Everybody still awake? Okay, now notice if you will, verse 5. And the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, they go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remalah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and his glory. I'm not going to read all of that again, but we see the results of their unbelief. Let's think about it this way. With doubt and unbelief, there's always anxiety. Believe that? With unbelief and doubt, there's always sleepless nights. upset stomach, anxiety, fear, worry. That's doubt and unbelief. I don't sit up at night going, I am so worried because I just trust God. I've never walked the floor at night in my great faith that God's going to meet a need. Oh, come on, say amen. We've never agonized over something that we believe God was going to meet its need, that need. Fear, doubt, and unbelief always results in anxiety, nervousness, worry, fear that plagues our mind. It's always the result of that. Fear, fretting, chaos, the consequences of our own plan. But there's great peace. There's great peace in reading our big book of promises that are written in our own language and easy to understand and preserved so that we might have them. There's great peace and tranquility in hearing and reading and simply trusting God's promises. There's peace in the form of assured hope that God knows and always keeps His word. There's nothing like the peace of God that says, God is going to take care of it. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how God's going to do it. But I know that God's going to take care of it. That kind of faith brings peace, sleep, amen, the removal of worry and fear and anxiety. That's always the case. There's great peace in those things. Where there's assured hope, there's peace. In chapter 8, verse 6, he pictures that when he says, for as much of this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Shiloh was a pool outside the wall of Jerusalem, and it was a very calm pool sheltered by the walls of the city, and so it wasn't very tumultuous, and so it kind of became a picture of peace and tranquility, the pool of Shiloh. And so he uses that here to talk about the peace. And of course, he's not talking about the pool of water, is he? He's talking about the peace, the calmness that comes when you're sheltered in the promises of God, when you're sheltered from problems and difficulty and worry by the very promises of God themselves, or just a peace that comes, a settling, a calmness that comes with being able to trust the Lord. Amen. When we finally decide we're going to believe Him, with that comes this great peace and assurance. And he pictures it again in this pool. And here Isaiah again is not referring to the pool, but to the promises of God. And we should have, don't you think, tonight, an assured calmness about us? Oh, come on. We got a big book of promises written in our own language, simple and clear, preserved for us, that I can carry in my pocket. There should be a calmness about us. We shouldn't be fretting and worrying because we have these great promises. The problem is, though, that the people refused that hope and they refused the peace that it brought because they decided that they had to do something. And so they rejected that hope, or at least they refused to believe it, which I guess is the same thing. So instead, they thought they should take matters in their own hands, carry out their own plan. And here's what some of them decided. If you notice in verse 6, the end of verse 6, when he starts talking about Rezin and Remaliah's sons, talking about Syria and Israel, the kings of Syria and Israel, some of them decided this. You know what? I don't know what we're going to do. Things are just terrible. We've got to do something. This might be the best plan. Maybe we should just submit ourselves to Syria. Maybe we should just submit ourselves to Israel. Maybe we ought to just give up and spare what we can and save what we can. Because after all, nothing's happening. God's not moving. We don't know what else to do. So maybe we should just surrender. Boy, that would bring great peace, don't you think? That would bring great calmness. And so they decided, some of them thought maybe we should just surrender all of this and just give up on this and just give ourselves over to idolatrous Israel and idolatrous Samaria. And what a blessing that would be to the nation of Judah, what was left, if they had done so. We saw in Isaiah 7 that at this point, Ahaz has already given up on the promises of God. We saw in Isaiah chapter 7 that Ahaz has already made a plea to Assyria to save them. He's already signed a peace pact with Assyria. We're not going to go look at all that again in 2 Kings. But he's already given themselves over to Assyria. Couldn't even wait, but instantly did what he had to do. I can hear it going on in his head. I've been around God's people long enough. I can hear Ahaz saying, well, we got to do something. Syria And Israel's already attacked us once, and sure, we beat them off once at the providential working and the promises of God, I might add. But we defeated them once, but they've regrouped and they're coming back again. And I don't know what we're going to do. Our only hope is turn to Assyria. God said they've rejected the peace and the calmness of just trusting my promises. And they're willing to turn to Syria and Israel and Assyria rather than just trust the fact that I know I'm in control and I will keep my word. We do similar things, don't we? Sure we do. We turn to a credit card or to a banker or to some family member or to some other thing and make a mess in our life because we just couldn't wait and trust God to deal with it. That's exactly what they did. Ahaz and Judah had more trust in godless, idolatrous Israel and Syria and enslaving Assyria than they did in the Almighty God. It's amazing the brainless and ignorant and foolish things God's people will do rather than just trusting God's promises and faithfulness when we begin to do what we have to do. I admit, not so much now, but especially early on in my saved life, I did some pretty unintelligent things in doing what I had to do. I don't know what we're going to do. I hate that conversation. I just know what we're going to do. Well, here's the thought. You got a big book of promises. Find you one, drive a nail, and hang on to it until God delivers. Amen. And wait on Him. Because you better start asking yourself the question, are you ready to live with what it is you have to do? Because God's going to deliver. So God kept His word and has promised in Isaiah 8:4 in the picture of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, within 2 years, Assyria had been removed. Israel and Syria had both been taken out of the picture and God had carried them off captive. So God kept His word in Isaiah 8:4, just like He said He would. And within 2 years, we'll get to it later on in the book of Isaiah, God does just exactly what He said He would do. That shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be looking at Isaiah and going, man, God did keep His word. Of course He kept His word. God always keeps His word. And so Assyria comes and carries them all away. But in their failure to trust God, they turned to their own devices and they invited Assyria into their lives. Because they had more confidence in Assyria than God. So Ahaz goes to Assyria and says, we need your help. There's no one else to help us. And so they turn to Assyria. And so Assyria invades. Ahaz gets what he wants. They take Israel out of the picture. They take Samaria out of the picture. But then what do you know? Ahaz, turning to Assyria, only showed Assyria how weak he was. And so what do you think he did when he got done with Israel and Syria? Well, he turned on Judah. And we'll read about that later on in the book of Isaiah, where he turns on them. And 2 Chronicles 28 records the event where Assyria moves in and invades Judah and turns on them as well. And you see that in verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of rivers, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all the channels and go over all his banks, not just in Israel, but verse 8, and shall pass through where? Judah. He's going to invade and go throughout the entire land of Judah before it's over with. So they got their deliverance, but at what cost? Well, Assyria completely invades the land. They invited them into their life out of unbelief, and now they'd have to suffer the consequences of doing what they thought they had to do. Never once did they step back and say this, you know, in my flesh, I feel like the only thing I can do is turn to Assyria. But not once did they ever stop and say, but are we going to be able to live with the consequences of turning to Assyria? And as a result of that, God delivered. This is what's so sad, good and sad. God kept His promise and delivered. But because they couldn't trust Him, now they've got Assyria they've got to deal with. Wouldn't it have been better if they'd have just trusted God, sit back and said, Notice the word picture here. He says in verse 6, is it? Where he talks about the pool. Verse 6 or verse 7, whichever it is. Verse 6. He says they refused the calm pool of Shiloh. So what happens in verse 7? They get the raging river of Assyria. Mm-hmm. The idea is there's no calmness now. There's no peace now because they haven't trusted God to meet their needs. They invited them in. You with me so far? Listen, tonight, whenever we face circumstances or situations or decisions or trials that are over our head, we face one of two choices. You say, well, preacher, I got all these choices. No, you got one of two choices. We can either trust God or we can turn to our own devices. We have two simple options, trust the Lord or turn to our own devices. With faith in God's promises and His plan and power comes peace and assured hope. With our own devices comes more anxiety, more problems, more grief. We've only got one of two choices. The trouble is that we lack faith in God, and so many times we convince ourselves that we have to do what we've got to do, which is a euphemistic way of saying, turn to our own devices. Right. Whether we trust God or not, generally, He'll keep His word and deliver. Lead or take care of what it is that we promised to do, but like Judah and Ahaz, we have no assurances. Listen to me. We have no assurances. God will deliver. But we have no assurances of God that He will deliver us from the consequences of our having done what we thought we had to do. Does that make sense? I don't know what I'm going to do about this. Well, trust the Lord and He'll take care of it. Well, I can't. I got to do this. And then God turns around and delivers from what we were originally concerned about. But we have no promise from God that He's going to come fix the mess we make when we fail to trust Him. Now, God in His grace sometimes does. Aren't you glad sometimes God saves us from our own stupidity? Oh, come on, say amen. Because I can't be the only guy in here that's done stupid things. And so God saves us from our own stupidity from time to time. But generally speaking, there's no promise where God says, you failed to trust me, so now I'm going to come clean up the mess you made because you didn't trust me. Israel now, or Judah, finds themselves in this spot. Sadly, like in Judah, God will generally speak and honor His promises, but then after that's done, we find ourselves sometimes dealing with problems that we created. Listen, we ought to choose the peace of assured hope rather than the roaring river of our own devices. Just trust Him. It's so simple if we'll just believe Him. If you've been in this spot before, doesn't it feel good when you finally get your mind around the idea that I'm going to trust God? You know, when you come to that moment, have you ever been worried about anything? I'll take that as a yes from all the rest of you didn't say anything. If you've ever been worried about something, been in anxiety over something, and you finally come to the point where you say, this is ridiculous. I'm just going to trust God to deal with it. Isn't there a peace that comes with that? Yes. Yes. You finally just say, I'm just going to give it to the Lord. It's just His. I'm sick of worrying about this and fretting over something I can do nothing about. And I don't even know how it's going to turn out. So I'm just going to trust Him. And there's just this peace that comes when you finally just give it over to God and leave it with Him. That's what we ought to do, don't you think? Rather than turn to our own devices. Now notice this quickly so we can finish. God warns those who would come against His people. He issues a warning in verses 9 and 10 to Assyria and to other Syria and Israel who would come against the nation of Judah. They would be broken in pieces and God would take care of them in verse 9 and 10. We're not going to deal much with that. But if you notice for the sake of time in verse 11, God begins to expand in verse 11 through 17 on this concept of assured hope and assured faith. And he's going to use Isaiah to teach the nation of Judah and to teach us directly how we ought to handle these circumstances when we're faced with problems we can't deal with, rather than turning our devices to trust Him. Verses 11 through 17, he deals with this. I guess we could call it expanded concept of assured hope. And notice what he tells us to do in beginning verse 11. He gives us several good pieces of advice concerning doubt and fear. He says, first of all, in verse 11, we're up against something and we don't know what to do. He says in verse 11, for the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand. Hey, what's that mean? God's serious about this. With a strong hand, and He instructed me. That means God made it very clear. Here's what He made very clear. That I should not walk in the ways of His people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. He said, don't listen. He says, God made it very clear that I should not listen to those people who are in the grips of fear and don't have the ability to trust God. He says, don't take advice from faithless people. in verse 11. Don't take advice from those who fail to trust the promises of God or from faithless people. When you take a stand, well, let me back up and say this. We should never take advice. No, we should be careful about advice that we get from faithless people. We ought to be careful taking career advice from lost people or from faithless people or from worldly believers. You say, well, preacher, you don't understand. This guy, he understands the Air Force. He's got this career stuff down. He understands our secular job. He understands how to get ahead, and he's got some great advice. Well, that may be, but do you understand that faithless people don't see career the same way people of faith do? You understand that saved people see career differently than lost people do? It's got a whole different priority in our life, a whole different meaning in our life. It fits in a whole different place in our life than it does in the life of a lost man. To lost people, many times career is everything. And promotion is everything, and advancement is everything, and money is everything. That's not supposed to be so with us. And so be careful taking advice from lost people. They may be very sharp in their career field, but they ain't saved. I know I said ain't, but they ain't saved. Or they're faithless, or they're backslidden. What kind of advice do you think a child of God who's focused on the things of God and on his family and on their spiritual walk, what kind of advice do you think that kind of a person is going to get from a faithless man? Be careful taking advice from faithless people, whether it's about career or finance. Listen, money, there's some smart, lost people out there on finances. But I don't care how great their financial advice, how much sense it makes to the world, we don't see money the same way the world does. We don't see its importance the same. We don't see its purpose the same. It doesn't hold the same priority. It's not supposed to in our life that it holds with the world. We need to be careful taking advice from faithless people or lost people, because our perspective, our worldview is so much different. Or at least it should be. When you take a stand and decide that in the midst of your situation or in the midst of your decision, you're just going to trust God and let him deal with your need? Are you just going to obey God's word? Are you just going to follow God's will? And you're just going to do what God wants you to do? There'll be plenty of faithless people to give you advice. Well, are you sure you want to do that? You're going to ruin your career. You're never going to promote. You'll never make more money. You're going to starve to death. There's plenty of people out there, when you decide, I'm just going to obey God, I'm going to put my family first, their spiritual need first. I'm going to put my walk with God first. And if I never get another stripe or another rank or another piece of another hunk of metal on my shoulder, if I never promote my secular job, that's fine. I'm going to obey God. There's going to be plenty of people standing around to tell you you're crazy. Because they're faithless people and they're lost and they have no concept of where you're coming from. And you'll get all kinds of advice. But we're supposed to trust his word. Say amen. We're supposed to put his word first. We're not supposed to put advice and counsel of those who are weak in faith or lacking in faith or backslidden. We're supposed to trust the Lord. And sometimes when you decide that I'm going to serve God, you're going to have to decide, you know, I know that maybe my lost parents don't understand, or my backslidden family doesn't get it, or my faithless boss doesn't understand. But this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to put him first in my life. So God tells Isaiah, first of all, don't listen to faithless people. The Assyrians are coming. What do we do? What's the faithless man say? Turn to the world. He says, don't listen to those kinds of people. Amen. Secondly, we're not only to not listen to faithless people, but we're not to make confederacies or alliances or decisions or take actions based on faithless fear. Notice in verse 12, say ye not a confederacy. Let's go join up with Israel. Let's go join up with Syria. Let's make a pact with Assyria. He says, say not a confederacy to all the people whom shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Don't make foolish decisions about what you've got to do based on fear. How many decisions do we make that end up being bad decisions because we made it out of fear of what we've got to do? He's trying to get Judah to understand, I'll take care of you. I'll keep my word. I'll keep my promises unto you. Mahershalal Hashbaz, listen, God's going to send Assyria. They're going to pounce on the prey. Within 2 years, your problems will be over. I will deliver. In the meantime, don't take advice from faithless people. What should we do? Ahaz turns to his counselors. What should we do? His faithless counselors. Well, the only chance we have is to turn to Assyria. He says, don't listen to faithless people. But not only that, as he says, secondly, don't make decisions or choices based on nothing but simple faithless fear. How many times in my life I've made a decision out of something I feared? How many times do we make decisions or worry about stuff that we fear that never even happens? And then we make a decision. He tells Isaiah, don't make decisions based on fear. Trust me, because he is the one constant, isn't he? And the one that we can depend upon. Then thirdly, rather than advice of men and my own plans made in fear, here's a novel idea. In the midst of our fear, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our decisions, we should turn unto him more than we have ever done before.
Amen.
Look what he says in verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. That's good. And if you got an enemy, he shall be to him a stumbling stone. That's good too. Oh, come on. I got an enemy. I like God to be a stumbling stone in his way. I'm not necessarily that I'm out to get him. I just don't want him to get me. Notice what he says. He says, we're to turn to the Lord. First of all, in verse 13, we could preach all night on this, but notice what he said in the first part of verse 13. We are to sanctify the Lord in our heart. What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you're in this situation that's a little bit over your head and you're fearful and you're filled with anxiety and you find yourself worrying about it and thinking about it and you're on the brink of making a foolish decision out of fear and you got fearless people and lost people and backslidden people telling you, here's what you ought to do. Well, what should we do? Sanctify the Lord in our heart.
Amen.
What in the world does that mean? Well, it means I'm to draw close to him. I'm to meditate on him. I'm to focus on him rather than that which I fear.
Amen.
Wouldn't it be good if we said, I'm sick of thinking about this. I think I'll think about God for a while. I think I'll just get my Bible out, read some Psalms, and remind myself of who it is that I serve, and remind myself who my Father is, and remind myself who the King is that I serve, and remind myself that my God spoke the worlds into existence and has promised to take care of me. Think about that.
Amen.
Instead of thinking about our promise. Sanctify our problems. Think about Him. Sanctify Him in our heart. That's good advice. What if we just spend as much time thinking about Him as we did our problems?
That's right.
And that which we're afraid of. Focus on Him. When you're up in the middle of the night, can't sleep, instead of sitting there at the table, staring off into the dark, going, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, help me out. I can tell you what to do. Get your Bible out and just start reading until you see Him.
That's good.
Yeah. Sanctify Him in your heart. Here's a novel idea. Maybe we should pray, God, I want this to draw me closer to you than I've ever been. Secondly, nor should we sanctify him, but secondly, I'm to focus on how big my God is, not how big my problem is. If anything, look what he says in verse 13, sanctify the Lord in your heart. Then secondly, let him be your fear. The word fear here is not the idea of be afraid. It's the idea of in awe. If there's anything that I should be in awe of, it's not how big my problem is.
That's right.
It's how big my God is. Yeah. We spend most of our time in awe of how big our problem is.
Right.
He says, sanctify God in your heart. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't pace the floor at night. Seek for calm. When you can't sleep or when you're worried about it or filled with anxiety or when you said for the 15th time, I'm not going to think about that anymore. And you go right back to thinking about it. Get your Bible out. Look for Him. Sanctify Him. Search and remind yourself of who it is you're serve. And in verse 13, he says this, if you're going to be in awe of anything, be in awe of me. Not how big your problem is. I'm pretty confident if God can hang the earth upon nothing, he can probably take care of your biggest problem.
Amen.
Probably the God who scooped up a handful of dirt and made us can probably deal with our little problem. He says, be in awe of me. And then thirdly, if you're going to dread anything, I like this last part in verse 13, where it says, and let him be your dread. If you're going to dread anything, don't dread your problem. Here's what we ought to dread: disappointing our God. Failing to believe him. Failing to obey him. That should be our true dread. Boy, I'm dreading this problem. I don't know what's going to happen. I just dread what's going to happen. Stop that. And instead, step back and say, you know what I really dread? Is that in this problem, I might fail my God. In my fear, I might fail to believe him. That should be our real dread. What do we do in the midst of a problem? Get as close to him as we can. Remind ourselves of who it is we serve. If we're going to be in awe of anything, be in awe of your God, not in awe of your problem. And more than the dread of your problem, dread failing your God. Amen? If we do these three things, notice what he says in verse 14 and 15, then we have a sanctuary. You know what a sanctuary is? It's a calm place you can hide. He says, if you'll focus on me, be in awe of me rather than your problem, dread more than anything failing me, he says, you'll find yourself in a place of calm. Confidence that he can meet our need and defeat any problem. Now, in closing, Isaiah came to two conclusions on his own, and we're finished. The first is in verse 16. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. It's kind of maybe a confusing statement, but what he's saying is this: it's true. Here's the promise of God. God will take care of Judah. Seal up the testimony. You can have confidence in this. You can hang on this promise that it's true. Amen. And then secondly, not only does he say he can be absolutely confident in it and have absolute trust in the promise of God that he would take care of all things, but then secondly, rather than trust the advice of faithless people or in his own faithless plans, he determined that he was just going to wait on God in the midst of any circumstance of life. In verse 17, he says this. Here's his conclusion after all this. This is hard to understand. You sure you can get this? I will wait on the Lord. Here's what I think I'm going to do. I think I'm just going to wait on the Lord. I will wait on the Lord that hideth his face on the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. I'm going to sanctify him in my heart. I'm going to be in awe of him. I'm going to dread failing him. And I'm going to find a peaceful place in my God that I can hide in the midst of my problems. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to wait. I'm not going to do what I have to do. Because here's what I've got to do. I've got to wait on him. I'm just going to do that. I'm going to wait on my Lord. In verses 19 through 22, he actually says a third thing. He says, I'm not going to turn. We're going to deal with that. But he says, I'm not going to turn to superstition and false gods. Don't ever turn to seers that peep. I don't even know what that means, but don't do it. He says, I'm not going to trust superstitions and false gods as some in Judah had done. In other words, we would apply it this way. I'm not going to abandon God in the midst of my problems. I'm not going to sell God out and go find another God. I'm just going to trust him and turn to him. Listen, chapter 8 is a pretty amazing chapter, the book of Isaiah, where Judah had such opportunity to have the peace and calmness that comes with just serving God and trusting his promises, but they just could not bring themselves to just trust him. God gives them picture after picture, the patience of God in trying to get them to believe him, and the patience that God has with us when we've been saved year after year after year, and God still has to say, trust me, trust me, trust me. Aren't you glad God doesn't jerk the promise out? Let's just not make another problem for ourselves by doing what we got to do. At the very least, let's back up and ask ourselves, before I do this, what I think I got to do, am I willing to live with the consequences of what I've done? I don't want God to come along and meet that need that I so feared he wouldn't, and then find out that I've made even another problem because I just couldn't wait one more day. Amen? I just couldn't wait another day for God to deal with it, and God will take care of it. Isaiah concluded, I'm not going to take advice from faithless people, in the midst of my problems. When I don't know what to do and I'm worried and filled with anxiety, I'm not going to turn to faithless people for advice. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be in awe of my God, not my problem. And if I fear anything or dread anything, failing my Lord. I'm just not going to do it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to wait on Him. If you're here tonight, you got a problem, you don't know what to do. We could have been out of here 45 minutes ago and just said, wait on the Lord. But it wouldn't have made as much sense. Just wait on Him. He's never failed any of His people. Just wait on Him. And if you'll fear Him and dread Him and sanctify yourself in Him, it might just be in the midst of your worst problem, you can find a sanctuary if you'll turn to Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would.